Revelation chapter 17. It has been said that the Bible is the story of two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and life and the kingdom of darkness and death. It's also been said that the Bible is the tale of two cities, Babylon on the one hand and Jerusalem on the other hand. It's also been said that the Bible is the tale of two women, the great whore on the one hand and the virgin bride on the other hand. And here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, all three of these dimensions are being dealt with. Two cities, two kingdoms, and two women. Let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Here once again, the Lord has John the Revelator pause to give us some detail about the kingdom of the Antichrist that he refers to here as Babylon. And we have seen in our study in the book of Revelation that in the last days, during the tribulation time, that the Antichrist is going to set up a kingdom that is going to be characterized by two things. A political and economic system that will consist of a 10-nation confederacy. And Jason talked to us about that in Revelation chapter 13 a few weeks ago. But also it would be comprised of a religious system that was going to be led by a man known here in Revelation as the false prophet. And he is going to use signs and wonders to help the Antichrist gain worldwide acceptance. Now, Revelation chapter 17 is divided into two sections. In verses 1 through 6, we have the vision of Mystery Babylon. And then in verses 7 through 18, we are given some insight and really some interpretation into that vision. But in verses 1 through 6, what we just read, we're given a vivid description of this false religious system that the Antichrist and this false prophet are going to set into place. And I want you to notice four things about it. First of all, she's called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Now, why is that? Well, harlotry is often associated with apostasy in the Bible. In fact, in times when the nation of Israel would turn from the true God to serve idols, it was described in this way. God would say that they played the whore. And the imagery there is very interesting because the act of lovemaking is one of the most intimate acts that takes place in a marriage relationship. But prostitution is sex without intimacy. It's sex without commitment. It's sex where self-gratification is the goal. And that really is at the heart of all false religion. Self-gratification. The indulgence of self. It's the what's in it for me. It started back in the book of Genesis, there when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Remember what he said to her? He said, "Eve, here's what's going to happen if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not what God said. You're not going to die. But actually what's going to happen is you're going to be like God.
You're going to know all things. And it was that same idea of, hey, this is going to better you. This is going to benefit you. And it's that mentality is the basis of really what took place at Babel. And the origin of ancient Babylon started way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel. In fact, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, we're told that a man by the name of Nimrod, he was a grandson of Noah. Nimrod established a kingdom at a place called Babel. And Nimrod, his name means we will revolt. And in chapter 11, Nimrod orchestrated the building of a tower. It was, they said there in Genesis 11, let's build this tower to the heavens. And the idea being propagated there was this, we will reach God on our own terms. And they also said, let's build this tower so that we can make a name for ourselves. So the idea being propagated there at the Tower of Babel was my way. We're going to reach God. We're going to approach God my way and on my terms. And this is the goal, to build a name for ourselves. And that really is the mindset of every false religious system. We will do it our way and we will be identified not with God, but we're going to build a name for ourselves. Now, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 11, if you want to read that passage later on, it says that the Lord came down to look at what man had done. And that really is a humorous expression in the original language, because it means that God had to stoop down to see this great tower. You know, they're saying, hey, we're going to build this tower to the heavens. And they built this giant tower. And God, the idea there is, it's like when you lose your contact, you know, and you've got to get down on your hands and knees and you're, you know, looking and searching through the carpet. That's the idea in that phrase when it says, God, let us go down and see. It's the idea of God saying, hey, let me get down on my hands and knees to see this little tower that man has built. And we better not breathe lest we blow it over, you know. That's the idea. It's like God looking down and going, look at that cute little tower, you know, that they built. That's how ridiculous the Tower of Babel appeared to God. And I want to make note of that, because that is always God's reaction to our self-efforts. That is always his reaction to man-made religion. That is always his reaction when we try to please him in our own ingenuity. But what started at Babel was the birth of all these other false religious ideas to reach God. That has at the base of its root is that man is going to do it his way. And in one sense, Babel was the building of an astrological observatory. It was there at Babel that men started to look to the stars to discover their destinies. In fact, you recall when King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel had his dream and he couldn't figure out what it meant. What did he do? He called for the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers. And the magicians, those were those who practiced black magic. And the soothsayers were the specialists that at seances, making people miraculously appear by calling the spirits of the dead. And demons would impersonate that dead person and being summoned. All of that started at Babel. And that's why she's called here the mother of harlots, is because she gave birth to all other false religious systems. And on Sunday, Jason talked to us about how Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, the idea was put out there. They miraculously had this son Tammuz, and who apparently died and was resurrected again. And it was a counterfeit form of the gospel. And that's what the Satan is always seeking to do, is to build a counterfeit. And one of the things that's going to happen in the last days when Jesus comes back at His second coming as he lays out his kingdom, and it's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on planet earth. And that's what Satan is seeking to counterfeit here now in the book of Revelation, bringing the nations together in a false counterfeit. And so the first thing we see is her name. The second thing is her universal influence. In verse 1, the woman is seen as sitting on many waters. And in verse 15, if you want to look down there, we're told exactly what that means. It says, "Then he said, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" She has a universal influence. In verse 2, it says, "The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk by her." And religious Babylon intoxicates kings and peoples. In fact, Karl Marx was partly right when he said religion is the opiate of the masses. He was partly right because empty religion is the opium of the masses. In fact, one commentator put it this way: "She will have power over the leaders of nations, the kings of the earth, and she makes the common people intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." In other words, they are misled by her heady wine of religious illusion. In other words, there's a lot of philosophy and a lot of philosophical talk coming from her, these philosophical ideologies. And so the second thing we see is her universal influence. The third thing we see is her wealth and her power. In verse 4 it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Purple and scarlet were the colors of rulers, whether economic or political rulers. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great pastor of old, who said, "We find in the course of church history that one of the deadliest marks of ecclesiastical corruption is the lust for temporal power." We see this today. We see today where politicians will try to use religion in order to win the religious vote. You know, don't we see that? We're seeing that now. Oh, so-and-so was at such and such church this week, you know, and the whole idea is that, you know, they're trying to come across as, "Hey, I'm religious, I'm spiritual," to win that religious vote. But it's not only politicians that try to use religion, but religion throughout the ages has always tried to use politicians as well. It's like the two go back and forth. And even today, there's that mindset that says, if we can just get the right guy in there, if we can just get him on our side, you know, that's going to change things. And that's going to be the case here. The Antichrist is going to use this religious system to help him get into power, to help influence the head of nations, but then he's going to discard her. In fact, in verse 16, we're told that the 10 kings end up hating the harlot. We'll see why in a minute. But see, we also read here that she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's wealthy. Wealthy in political power, wealthy in material wealth. And over the years, there have been Bible teachers who have tried to link this great harlot with a present-day church. And I want you to listen close to what I'm going to say here. The one that gets mentioned the most is the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason for that is this. And I want you to hear me. Don't get mad at me if you come from that background until I'm finished. Because one of the reasons why they think that is because of the sheer wealth of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is the wealthiest religious organization in the world today. And it's possible that the Antichrist is going to try to capitalize on that wealth and power. Now, let me explain. There are many, many people who attend Catholic churches all over the world who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And when the rapture takes place, they are going to be raptured. They are a part of the church. We're going to be with them in heaven. They are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know many born again people that are in the Catholic Church and that love Jesus. Some of you were in the Catholic Church, born again, loving Jesus before you started attending a Calvary Chapel. And you probably started attending that Calvary Chapel just out of a desire to be taught the Word of God a little bit more than what you were getting there in the Catholic Church. So there are many, many true believers in the Catholic Church. And we need to be very, very careful how we talk about the Catholic Church as quote unquote Protestants or evangelicals. Because oftentimes, you know, we just lay out things that are not completely accurate. We speak in a general sense. And we exclude many people who are part of that church that really, really love Jesus. But I want you to understand, there's going to be people, there are people right now who attend Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches and Lutheran churches and Catholic churches and even Calvary chapels who, when the rapture happens, are going to be left behind. And the reason is because they are not true believers. They're churchgoers. But they've never really truly given their heart to Jesus Christ. They've never really truly surrendered their lives to Jesus. I hope that is not the case of anybody in this room tonight. But here's what we need to understand. When the rapture takes place and the believers are gone, what is going to be left? Our churches, church buildings, and church systems. This is going to be left. Probably be turned into a hardware store again, you know? But the wealthiest system that is going to be left on planet Earth is the Catholic Church. They are the wealthiest religious system. They have the most amount of buildings and land and wealth on every level of any group, religious group, in the world today. And it's very, very possible that the Antichrist is going to seek to capitalize on that wealth and on that power. And what I believe is going to happen is that there's going to be a lot of people. Now, understand, there's going to be a lot of people, let me just back up, a lot of people who are sitting, you know, in a Bible study like you are tonight. Rapture happens and they're left behind. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to get radically saved, you know, at that moment. They're going to be like, oh my gosh, it's true, you know, and what am I going to do now? And I got to get right. And what that means is they're probably going to get martyred. We're going to read about some of them in just a minute. But there's going to be a whole bunch of other people that at that point are going to be looking for answers. And this false prophet is going to supply them with answers. And I believe the false religious system that is going to be set into place in the tribulation period, it's not going to be Catholicism, or it's not going to be Mormonism, or it's not going to be anything. What it's going to be is a mixed bag of the religions of the world. It's going to be this hodgepodge, all flying under this one banner of unity and togetherness, one world. You know, their theme song's probably going to be, you know, we are the world. You know, it's going to be, you know, that deal. They're going to bring it back. Was that, you know, get all the guys together. Come on. And it's going to be this ecumenical hodgepodge of faiths. And the reason why I say that is because that idea and concept is growing in mass acceptance as we speak. Evangelical Christians, quote unquote, leaders in the Catholic Church, in the Mormon Church, coming together and saying, you know, hey, let's all get along. Laying out ideas that, hey, you know, there are many roads to God. All roads lead to God. Paul says that the day is coming when people will be interested. He predicted this. that people will be interested in spiritual things, but not interested in truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." In the last days, Paul said, people are going to be departing from the faith, from the truth, in other words, and they're going to be giving themselves to these false teachings. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears." The idea there is tickle me. Tickle my ear. They will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Guys, we are living in such times. The popular message in the world today is tolerance. And I believe that it's that message that is preparing the world for this false religious system that the Antichrist is going to employ during the tribulation time. Now, it's interesting to me that there are two groups today on planet Earth that stand in the way of that message of tolerance and all roads lead to God and let's just get along. What are those two groups? Well, the first is evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. And I describe us in that way because there are those who call themselves Christians who, you know, are embracing the ecumenical movement that, hey, all faiths lead to God. You can get to God through Jesus and through Buddha and through, you know, whoever. And that is growing in acceptance. But true Christianity is exclusive. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's exclusive. He doesn't say that I am a way. He says that I am the way, the only way. Well, as we've been talking about, it's the rapture that takes the Christians off the scene. So who's the other group that's exclusive? Well, the other group that is exclusive is Islam. They are the other group, major group, that believes that they are the only way. And if you were here Sunday, if you weren't, I want to encourage you, get the study, watch it online. Jason did an amazing job of going through Ezekiel chapter 38 for us. Incredible study, so good. But it describes there in Ezekiel chapter 38 this conglomeration of Islamic nations coming against Israel. This could happen shortly before the rapture or shortly after the rapture, and they get wiped out. And I believe when that happens, that's going to render a death blow to Islam. That the Islamic world is going to say, man, what happened to our God? And that's going to be a death blow to that faith. So the third thing that we notice here is her wealth and power. The fourth thing we notice, verse 6, is her pursuit. It says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." In other words, she is going to persecute and murder those who get in her way. Those who get saved after the rapture takes place who are saying, hey, don't follow her. Don't take the mark of the beast. What they're going to find out is she's not tolerant at all. It's just like today. People say, oh, we're tolerant, until you say, well, I believe in Jesus and he's the only way. And then suddenly they're not tolerant, you know, of that. And John marveled with great amazement. Why? Because this religious system so violently opposed those who came against her. So that's the vision that John saw in verses 1 through 6. Now let's consider the interpretation of it, this vision, in verses 7 through 18. And here's where it gets a little bit tricky, so pay close attention. Verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, and those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Let's pause there for just a moment. What does that last phrase mean? I think it's quite possible that what John is saying is that we have seen him before. You see, many Bible commentators believe that there have been times in history when Satan himself has possessed a world leader to do great evil. Let me give you two examples. One was Caesar Nero. Another was Adolf Hitler. Both were charismatic men. Both are men who at first didn't seem as weird and demented as they ended up eventually being. In fact, in the case of Caesar Nero, we read in the scriptures in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, that Paul appealed his case to Caesar. And history tells us that after Paul met with Caesar, and no doubt preached the gospel to him, that after that Caesar went on this rampage, that he turned into a madman, and he was responsible for the martyrdom of tens of thousands of Christians, and his practices were bizarre. He would take believers, and he would cover them in wax, and he would stick them in his garden and light them on fire to light up his garden. And then he would get on a horse on bareback and ride through the garden just screaming at the top of his lungs. Crazy, sick. That was Nero. And some believe that after Nero rejected the gospel that Paul preached, that he was possessed by Satan himself. And that was the result. It's how he came down so heavily upon the church, and he was so bizarre. And the same thing was said of Hitler, whose evil atrocities against Christians and Jews far outweighed that of Nero's. But be that as it may, this is clearly identifies, though, that the beast's power is going to come right out of the pit of hell. We pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Now here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going to perdition." Now, you guys all get that, right? "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. And these will make war with the Lamb," that's Jesus, "and the Lamb will overcome them. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And as those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill this purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, there are several ideas as to what this is talking about. The seven heads are seven mountains, and some Bible teachers suggest that this is talking about Rome. Because Rome has been known throughout the ages as the city of the seven hills. You know, today we call New York the Big Apple and the Rose City. Does anybody know where the Rose City is? It's Portland, Oregon. It's the Rose City, you know? And so we have these nicknames for cities, and Rome is known as the city on seven hills. And so those who kind of follow that train of thought say, okay, the seven kings are seven Roman emperors. Five have fallen. So who would that be? Well, if you start with Julius Caesar, and then you have Tiberius Caesar, and then you have Caligula, and then you have Claudius, all of whom were murdered. The fifth one would be Caesar Nero, who ended up committing suicide. And according to this theory, those are the five who have fallen. And then one is. Okay, following that theory, if you know your history, the one is, that would be Domitian. Domitian was in power at the time of John's writing, and then one is yet to come. The one who is yet to come, they say, okay, that would be the Antichrist. But there's several problems with that interpretation. The first is this. The line of the Caesars didn't stop with Domitian. Domitian was followed by Diocletian, who was a very wicked emperor, and his reign followed all the way through, or the reign of the emperors followed all the way through to Constantine. So it kind of blows that theory if you look at it in that way. The second problem is that although Rome has always been known as the city of the seven hills, mountains in Scripture are often used symbolically to speak of kingdoms. And it's for that reason that many Bible teachers, including John Walvoord, great. How many of you were here when John Walvoord preached here? I mean, was that amazing? I mean, he was such an incredible commentator, a legend in the church, and so blessed that he was able to come and share with us. But John Walvoord, written many commentaries on Revelation and Daniel, just considered the, you know, primo scholar, biblical scholar in those areas. John Walvoord, John MacArthur, David Hawking, many, many great Bible teachers who take the approach that the seven mountains speak of seven previous world governing kingdoms. Five have fallen. So that would start with the and these are world, not just great kingdoms, but kingdoms that ruled the known world at the time. And there hasn't been very many that have done that. So this would be the seven. It would start with Egypt. They were the known ruler at the time. Egypt was followed by Babylon. That was then followed by Assyria. That was then followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was then followed by the Grecian Empire. Those are the five that have fallen. Who followed Greece, history buffs? Rome. Rome would be then, when he says one is, Rome was the power, or the kingdom that was in power during the time of John's writing, and then one is yet to come. Now that would refer to the kingdom of the Antichrist. That 10-nation confederacy that is going to come into power in the last days, that is going to mark that revival of the Roman Empire. It will be a world governing power, similar in nature, is the idea here, to the previous six, that all trace their roots back to Babel, where man is governing on his own terms, man is doing his own thing, man is thinking that he's better than God. I believe that this interpretation seems more logical, and it fits really well with the visions that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And here's where I need you to concentrate, because I don't want to lose everybody here. But I do want to encourage you, read Daniel chapter 2, read Daniel chapter 7. But in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant statue. And we're told there that that statue represents these empires of the past, and it leaves out Egypt. It starts with Babylon, because that's who was in power at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was, and we see these successive reigns where the head of gold represents Babylon, the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. The waist of bronze is the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron were Rome. But then he mentions there that there were these feet with the 10 toes that are a mixture of iron and clay. And Bible commentators believe that this is that revival of the Roman Empire. And that what God shows Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel is that he's showing him these world-governing empires. This is you, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And this is who's going to come after you. And this is the kingdom that is going to be. And since Rome, there has not been a world-governing empire. But in the vision, there's these feet with these 10 toes. And that correlates so well with what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. This revived Roman Empire. Iron, a mixture of iron and clay. Iron because it would be strong. 10 toes because it's a collection of nations. But clay because it would be vulnerable. Now, another vision that Daniel has is in chapter 7. And in that one, he sees 4 beasts. Representing 4 great world empires. And the 4 beasts, which he sees there, the first is like a lion that represented Babylon. The second was like a bear, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire that followed Babylon. That was then represented by or replaced by the leopard that represented Greece, which spoke of the swiftness of Alexander the Great and his conquering of the kingdoms of the world. And then the fourth beast, though, is so interesting. In Daniel 7, he sees this fourth beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, and it's, again, identifiable as the Roman Empire. And all of these are drawn upon to show how the Antichrist is going to combine the features of these prominent empires of the past, the lion-like fierceness of Babylon, the crushing bear-like power of the Medo-Persian Empire, the swiftness of the Grecian leopard, all combined in appearing in the last days in a restored Roman Empire that will consist of this 10-nation confederacy. That's what's represented in the 10 horns. And several weeks ago, Jason laid out to us a great study on how maybe that could be the Western European Union because it's 10 nations as we speak today. In Daniel's vision, though, the little horn rises up from the 10 and knocks off 3, which seems to fit better with what we're seeing here, what John sees in verses 10 through 13. The beast, he says, is of the 7. He comes in the same fashion, in other words, of these 7 world empires of the past, but he himself will be the 8th. What does that mean? The kingdom of the Antichrist is going to begin as a confederacy of nations. In Daniel chapter 2, it's represented by 10 toes. In Daniel chapter 7, it's represented by 10 horns. It will be a world-governing empire like the empires of the past, but it's going to be a confederacy of nations. But after a short time, the Antichrist is going to rise in prominence, and he's going to become this dictator. He becomes the leader. It starts out as a group, as a team, but one is going to rise up. And the Antichrist rises up. And here in verse 12 and 13, we read where the 10 kings are going to give their power over to him. And then in verse 14, that he's going to ultimately lead them into the battle of Armageddon against Jesus. Now, verse 16 is interesting. Look at it again. Why do we read here that these kings now hate this woman, this false religious system? Why is that? 2 scenarios. The first possible scenario is that just as she used them to gain power and acceptance for the Antichrist in their nations and with their people, and they used her to get into good standing with the Antichrist to become part of his confederacy, now that they've achieved that place and power that they desired, they have no more need of her philosophical ramblings. That's one scenario. So they turn on her, which is really the focus of chapter 17. But another is that they realize that they have been trapped by her, that they followed her leading into embracing and jumping into bed, if you would, with the Antichrist. And now they've been trapped. They're like a man who has gone into a harlot and finds out afterwards that he's got a disease. And they hop into bed with her, and they come out afterwards and realize that they've got a disease, and the disease is called Antichrist. That's the disease that they end up with. And consequently, for that reason, they hate her. And because he is at that place where now that religious system, the Antichrist, has served his purpose, he's ready now to discard it and let them have their way with her. He allows her to be destroyed. Now, one last thing in verse 17. Notice verse 18 again. It says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, this is important because it tells us that Babylon not only refers to a political and religious system, but also an actual city. And this makes sense, that the Antichrist is going to have a headquarters. And chapter 18 is about the destruction of that system as well as that city. So here's the question: where is Babylon? Ancient Babylon was located in what is known today as Iraq. It's located on the Euphrates River, about 60 miles from Baghdad. Now, the city of Babylon was destroyed by Alexander the Great. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 51, verse 62, said that Babylon would be destroyed and left desolate. And in chapter 50, verse 39, that it would never be inhabited. And many people thought and believed that that prophecy was fulfilled when Alexander the Great destroyed Babylon. And for years, Bible teachers saw that as the fulfillment of that prophecy. But then all of a sudden, Saddam Hussein started to rebuild the city. Maybe you've seen the pictures. You can go online and you can see the pictures that he laid out of this rebuilding of the city of Babylon. And that left many to start to speculate that the ancient city of Babylon rebuilt would become the actual headquarters of the Antichrist right in the middle of the oil-rich Middle East. But then we invaded Iraq and overthrew Saddam Hussein, and the construction of Babylon stopped. And now here's what people are saying now presently, is that the whole rebuilding of Babylon was never ever meant by Saddam Hussein to be anything more than a tourist attraction. That it was meant to be a Disneyland of the Middle East where people would come and they would visit, and it would be just this tourist attraction. And so now many are saying, no, it's not Babylon. It's not going to be rebuilt. It's Rome. You know, that's going to be the headquarters of the Antichrist. To be honest with you, we really don't know. But he's going to have a city. And where it is and what it stands for is that it is a place of wealth and luxury and decadence and perversion. And in chapter 18, we see its destruction. And we're going to look at this rather quickly. Verse 1, chapter 18. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.' And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. And therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Pause right there. What we see here concerning the destruction of this city and this system of the Antichrist is that it is going to be a swift and severe destruction. Swift because it's going to take place, we're told here, in one day. Actually, in 1 hour. In verse 10, in verse 17, and verse 19, we're told that the destruction, it happens in 1 hour, and it is going to be severe. In verse 6, the Lord declares that that they are going to receive a double portion of his wrath. And in verse 7, it says, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure will be her torment and her sorrow. The kingdom of the Antichrist is not going to hold back in its pursuit of pleasure, in its pursuit of luxury, in its pursuit of perversion. And consequently, God is not going to hold back at all in his judgment upon this city. Let's continue to read verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning and standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And merchants of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory and every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and Bed Bath and Beyond, and actually it doesn't say that. Fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men, and the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things who became rich by her and who stand at a distance for fear of her torment and weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, again, such great riches came to nothing. Now check this out. And every shipmaster and all who traveled by ship and sailors and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning and saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, because of the swiftness of the judgment upon this city, the fact that it's consumed in 1 hour, and the fact that the nations and the people actually stand at a distance, not wanting to get near the city, has led many to believe that this would be the result of a nuclear explosion and radiation. Although I do think that is possible, I don't believe that that's probable. I don't believe that that's what's going on here, because I think that this is a work of God and there's no human intervention here. And for those of you who like to study on the seven plagues that are poured out upon Egypt and the seven bowls that we see poured out upon here in the book of Revelation. And there's an incredible correlation between the two.
And what's interesting to me about both of them is that there was no human intervention involved. It was all God. Same thing with the bowl judgments. It's all God. And so, in my opinion, what's happening here to the city, the system and the city of the Antichrist, Babylon, is that this is Sodom and Gomorrah revisited. And the reason that people stay back is because of the utter horror and fear in seeing this city being obliterated before their very eyes. Now, I want you to notice the focus in verses 9 through 19, the weeping and the wailing of the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, is not for the lives in the city. It's not for the friendships that are lost. But they weep because their meal ticket has just been destroyed. That's what they're weeping. It's like, oh, we got rich by her and she's gone now. That's why they're gone. It'd be like somebody dropping a bomb on South Coast Plaza, killing tens of thousands or thousands of people shopping there on a Saturday. And then people standing out in the parking lot and crying, oh, I can't go shop at iMagnums anymore, you know? I can't go eat at my favorite restaurant. That's the picture that's being painted here, which shows the shallowness and the selfishness to which men are going to stoop during that time. Possessed by a mentality that says, what's in it for me? That's all I'm concerned about. That's all I'm interested in. That's going to be the reaction of those who are on the earth at that time. But notice the reaction of those who are in heaven. We're almost done. Verse 20, it says, this is the reaction of heaven. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of a bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by your sorcery and all your nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. Now, so here we see this whole system is obliterated, brought to nothing. What's left, though, don't close your Bibles just yet. What's left is the Antichrist and the false prophet, they escape. They're not here. They're not a part of this. So next week in chapter 19, awesome chapter, Sunday morning we're going to be talking about the great wedding feast that we have to look forward to. So looking forward to that. But then next week we see, as Jason's going to take us through Revelation 19, and we see the Battle of Armageddon, and we see finally the Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, all of them being dealt with by the Lord. But before we go, I want to draw your attention back to verse 4 and what the Lord says to believers there, I think has great application for us tonight. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now here's what I want you to think about just for a moment before we dismiss tonight. The Babylonian system is alive and well in our day and age. That system that says, hey, I will come to God on my own terms. I'm going to approach God my own way. That system that says, what's in it for me? That system that is all about self-gratification. That system that basically teaches us, and this is taught even today, unfortunately, in Christian quote-unquote churches, that God exists for you. Guys, that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is we exist for God, primarily.
But that message that is propagated, hey, God exists for you. God exists to carry out your plan. That Babylonian system and mindset of, hey, live to please yourself, that has our world, our Western world at least, caught up in materialism, living for the temporal rather than the eternal. Here we see the Lord says, come out. Come out from them. The Bible calls us as Christians, saints, called out ones, set apart from the world and set apart to God. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Phillips, in his Bible, reads it this way. John Phillips, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And my friends, this world has a mold that it's wanting to squeeze us into. This world wants to tell us what our priorities should be. This world wants to tell us what we should be living for. This world wants to tell us that, hey, you deserve a break today. This world wants us to buy into the mentality that, hey, it's about us. Happiness. That's what you pursue at all cost. And Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. How? You present yourself, your life daily as a sacrifice to the Lord. A living sacrifice. That's you getting on the altar and saying, God, I want to die to myself. I want to die to ambition. I want to die to just everything that is of the selfish tendency. And Lord, I want you, as we sang tonight, Lord, I want you to have your way in me. And you allow God to renew you and transform you through his word. That your worldview, that your goals, that your priorities as a parent, as a retired person, as a parent with young kids, that your focus, that our focus would be, my worldview is going to be shaped by what's in this book, by what God says. My worldview is going to be shaped by an eternal perspective, rather than a temporal one. And so I think that we see a great word for us to consider tonight as we close. Where are we in the midst of that system? Have we bought into that? Or are we those who are saying, no, I want to come out and, Lord, I want to be in your way. I want my life, my mind, to be being transformed by your way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, although we know that in some ways, these are difficult chapters. A lot to consider. God, I pray that you would help us as your people to be those living in light of eternity, not being squeezed into the mold of this world, but being transformed as we present ourselves to you a living sacrifice and allow your word to mold us and shape us. But I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers as well. And God, I pray for anybody here tonight, and I hope there's not a one
who's sitting here tonight and knows that they really are just a churchgoer and they haven't really committed their life to you, God, I pray tonight that they would do that. That they would simply just get real with you and say, Jesus, have your way with me. I want to follow you. We thank you, Lord. And we look forward to that day when you call us home. And help us, Lord, to live in light of that reality. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.